Well, Joshua, huh? Back to Joshua. It's been a while. Actually, April 5th, I had to look since we've been in Joshua. And you know one of my favorite things about you guys? I mean, I have many favorite things about you all. Outside, this is for you too. You're my favorites too, not just these guys. Online too, okay? All right? But one of my favorite things is you guys are not chickens. You're not scared. No, no fear. You're not scared of the hard parts of the Bible. We preached through Hosea. Who was around for Hosea? Come on. That was serious stuff, right? And Joshua's going to get tough today. And so we have some things that are difficult. And you guys are not afraid of difficult, culturally obscure passages in the Bible. And our passage today has all of those things in it. When we last left our heroes on April 5th, Joshua and team had just been hoodwinked by the Gibeonites. They were tricked into making a covenant with the Gibeonites. What's the problem with that? God said, don't make any covenants with anyone in the promised land. They're all the enemy. Don't make any covenants with them. The Gibeonites put on this ruse. Joshua and team bought it, hook, line, and sinker, and they made a covenant with the Gibeonites. You know what the problem is? And if you can think back that far, we talked about the deception of sin and how we all face our own Gibeonite deception in that we get hoodwinked by sin. And the problem with that a lot of times is there are consequences to sin, right? Sometimes we get tricked and deceived and we give in to sin, and then there are actual consequences that we have to deal with. That's where Israel is right now. There are consequences to what happened. And for Israel, the consequences in particular are that if you make a covenant with another nation, when that nation gets attacked by enemies, guess what you have to do? You have to go fight those other enemies because now their enemies are your enemies. You have to defend them, even though a little while ago you were not in covenant with them and you were like, oh, too bad, so sad, you're getting attacked. Now it's different. Now you have to go to war because you are in covenant with them and you have to defend your newfound friends. That's the deal. You have to defend them against their enemy, or in this case, their five other enemies. Let's get back into it. Joshua chapter 10. We are bold and courageous this morning. We got 43 verses. We should get to the baptism around 4 or 5 o'clock. We should be fine. No, we're going to do fine. Joshua chapter 10, starting at verse 1, says this. As soon as Adonai Zedek, the king of Jerusalem, heard how Joshua had captured Ai and devoted it to destruction, doing to Ai and its king as he had done to Jericho and its king, and how the inhabitants of Gibeon had made peace with Israel and were among them now, he feared greatly, because Gibeon was a great city, like one of the royal cities, because it was greater than Ai, and all its men were warriors. So Adonai Zedek, king of Jerusalem, sent to Hoam, king of Hebron, and Piram, king of Jarmuth, and Japhia, king of Lachish, and Debir, king of Eglon, saying this, come up and help me. No, sorry, he said this. Come up and help me. And let us strike Gibeon, for it has made peace with Joshua and the people of Israel and the five kings of the Amorites, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish, the king of Eglon, gathered their forces and went up with all of their armies and encamped against Gibeon and made war with it. And the men of Gibeon sent to Joshua at the camp of Gilgal, saying, do not relax your hand from your servants. Come up quickly and save us and help us. For all the kings of the Amorites who dwell in the hill country are gathered against us. So Joshua went up from Gilgal, he and all the people of war with him, and the mighty men of valor. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands. Not a man of them shall stand before you. So Joshua came upon them suddenly, having marched up all night from Gilgal. And the Lord threw them into a panic before Israel, who struck them with a great blow at Gibeon and chased them by way of the ascent of Beth Horon and struck them as far back as Azekah and Megiddo. Let's stop there for a minute. You have to unpack We have King Adonai Zedek from Jerusalem. Side note, this is the first time in the Bible, in the Old Testament, we see the word Jerusalem, the city name of Jerusalem. He hears the word on the street that Gibeon, mighty Gibeon, mightier than I, mightier than Jericho, has now made a deal with Israel. That's bad. He says that's really bad because he sees all the other cities around him and he says, what if they make deals with Israel too? He's like, I got a problem. Either I cave in and just give up, but judging by what they did to I and Jericho, that's not going to go well because they're just going to flatten the city and burn it to the ground. Or I fight. He does a modification on that plan. He says, guess what? I'm going to call five of my friends or four of my friends, and we are going to make our own covenant against Israel. We're going to unite against Israel. And to start things off, we're going to pick on their new friend, Gibeon. Hey, God, by the way, guys, thanks for making a pact with the enemy, so we'll attack you first. That's their plan. It's actually not a bad plan, and that's exactly what happens. They go and they attack Gibeon. Gibeon immediately cries for help from their new friends, Joshua and Israel, right? Joshua, Mr. Instant Obedience, if you remember that through our first nine chapters of Joshua. Joshua usually wastes no time in obeying the Lord. He's like, all right, well, we got to go. So they go. He responds immediately. He runs his men 20 miles away all night. Along the way, God speaks. Look at verse 8. So we hear what God says again. And the Lord said to Joshua, do not fear them, for I have given them into your hands, and not a man of them shall stand before you. Again, think about Joshua a little bit. He's rolling up, coming in hot to defend his newfound friends, probably not that excited about it, not against one enemy, against five enemies, against five kings and their armies. They probably reach Gibeon before daybreak and the battle is on, and just because you're my favorites in the whole world, I've got a map. I've got a small map, but I've got a map. This is where they were. They were in Gilgal. And I also remember my laser pointer. Check it out. I'm on it today. Gilgal's up there. Jericho's right next door. So they hear and they're like, oh, well, we got to go defend Gibeon. So 20 miles all night long, they get to Gibeon, right? That's where the battle then ensues. In fact, they start to beat them back. Beth Horon, down to Jarmuth, Azekah, Libna, Lachish, Makkedah. These are all their hometowns. So Joshua not only goes and beats them, he beats them so hard in a semicircle and keeps going all the way down here to Makkedah or Makkedah. I'm like struggling with how to pronounce that in English because in Hebrew it's really hard. So all this way. That's a long way. So Joshua's not only beating them, he's crushing them. Five armies worth. He crushes them. Things get even more interesting as we hear details of the battle. Verse 11. And as they fled, so the enemies are fleeing, right? They got them on the run. And as they fled before Israel, while they were going down the ascent of Beth Horon, the Lord threw large stones from heaven on them as far as Azekah, and they died. And there were more who died because of the hailstones than the sons of Israel killed with the sword. And at the time, Joshua spoke to the Lord in the day when the Lord gave the Amorites over to the sons of Israel. And he said in the sight of Israel, sun, stand still at Gibeon, and moon in the valley of Ajalon. And the sun stood still, and the moon stopped. And the nation took vengeance on their enemies, or until the nation took vengeance on their enemies. Is this not written in the book of Jashar? The sun stopped in the midst of heaven and did not hurry to set for about a whole day. There has been no day like it before or since, when the Lord heeded the voice of a man, for the Lord fought for Israel. So Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, to the camp at Gilgal. What? Like, did you guys catch that? Joshua has them on the run. The enemies are forced to navigate their way quickly through this very treacherous ridge on the edge of hill country, the ascent called Beth Horon, which is dicey, okay? So they're making their way probably down because they're getting chased down this mountain path on the side of a mountain. And you know what's super helpful when you're getting chased by an enemy who's routing you and you're trying not to fall off the edge? What's super helpful is giant car-sized hailstones that the Lord then whips at you from heaven. That's actually not helpful at all. You're trying your very best to go down this hill and not die on your own, and then you have these giant hailstones that the Lord himself is throwing at the enemy in like hailstone dodgeball or something. And it says that more of them were killed from the hailstones than they were in the battle. What? This, really? Then, it gets better. Joshua's like, hey, we have a lot of work left to do, meaning like a lot of enemies left to kill, and it's getting late. We need more time. So he says literally, son, stand still, and the day stops until all of the enemies, they said, were destroyed, until they took vengeance on their enemies. What? Does this sound insane to anyone else but me? And there have been many attempts, of course, to explain this. Don't Google this because your head will hurt instantly. It wasn't really the sun that was standing still. They weren't really hailstones. They weren't, you know, on a mountain. None of this really happened. And here's why. Because it's impossible. None of this could happen. This is impossible. Church, unless you're talking about the Almighty God, right? A man speaking to the sun to stop it in its tracks, try that the next time you need more time in your day to get stuff done. Or maybe speed it up. Like, come on, Lord, let's go. Move that thing. I want this day to be over already. Right? Maybe there's someone in front of you that's not driving well. And you can, no, I'm not going to call down giant hailstones. That's not bad. I repent of that immediately. This is impossible. This doesn't happen. This is why people don't read the Bible, because these things are scientifically impossible, right? My friend Pink, as only Pink can say, says the objection made by infidels. He's coming out swinging already. The objection made by infidels against miracles, that they are contrary to nature and its established order, is quite pointless. For it entirely leaves out of consideration the fact that they are due to the direct intervention of the one who is superior to those laws and can alter the mode of their operation whenever it pleases him. Our God's the God of creation. This is why you can't take God out of Genesis. Our God created the world. Our God made the sun and the moon. He can stop it if he wants to. Our God made hail and thunderstorms. He can chuck them from his heavenly throne if he wants to against his enemy. That's the point. That's the God that we serve. It's the very fact that the Bible claims he is creator is the very reason that he is sovereign over his creation. God has a plan. He has a big plan. And five little kings and their little club against Israel is not going to stand in the way of his big plan. He has a plan of global redemption. And he also has a plan of judgment of his enemies. And right now, Israel is the instrument to accomplish that plan. And his plan will not be stopped by these men. And so that's our first point to pick off. God's plan will continue. God's plan will continue. One of the reasons the scripture is so exciting is because we see God himself revealed in his words, working his plan for his people. Everybody's like, Old Testament, it hurts my head. It's weird. It's scary. Yes, but you also have stuff like this. I mean, come on. God literally joins the fight and literally throws giant hailstones at the enemies and takes out more than Joshua. Could you imagine that moment? Joshua was like, hey, come on. Leave some for me. You're like taking out all the enemy. Do we still see God doing this today? Not so much, right? I don't really see hailstones falling from heaven and stands. Does that mean that God is not working? miraculously? Of course not. God is working miraculously. It looks a little different than in the battle for the promised land, right? But God is still working. He's still actively working to accomplish what? His global plan. He still has a plan, and he's still working it. He's still doing it. This is why it's vital to keep the big story of the Bible in mind, right? I call it the big story of the Bible. You can chop it down maybe into four parts, right? Creation, God created the world. It was perfect and good. And then what happened? The fall came, right? We chose sin. Sin entered the world, then cursed and corrupted everything. Part three, there was a redeemer. There was redemption. Jesus came, right? What's part four? Jesus is coming back, right? All of the Bible talks about all of that. You ever want to know what the Bible is about? It's about those four things in some way, shape, and form, right? Joshua is part two and a half of that plan. Joshua's in here somewhere, right? He created the world. It fell into sin, but the Redeemer, the Messiah, has not yet come. So where's Joshua's role in the plan? Where's Israel? Why is this in the Bible? It's in the Bible because Israel needs the promised land. It's in the Bible because Israel needs to be established as a nation. Why? So that the Messiah can come through Israel. This isn't just a weird, obscure part of the Bible that's hard to believe, church. All of the Bible tells the same story. So whenever you're lost in Leviticus, try to think, where is this in the big plan of God? Why is this important? How does this fit? Israel has got to get into the land, and they will. The Messiah, who we know as Jesus, will come from the nation of Israel. God's plan will continue. He will not let it be thwarted. His plan, church, still now includes us. We're over here. We bumped one finger. We're at three and a half, right? The Messiah has come. We know his name is Jesus. He did the work on the cross perfectly. He rose from the dead. He is alive right now, ruling and reigning on his throne, and one day he will return. So our work is not conquering nations anymore. Our work is making and maturing disciples of Jesus Christ. That's our work. So God is still working his plan. His plan still includes us. And his plan was from eternity, and it will happen. J.I. Packer, who recently passed away, and if you've not read Knowing God, you need to read that book, said what God does in time, he planned from eternity. It's continuing. This is a plan, folks. God's plan will continue. And part of that plan includes God's justice. Look at verse 16. Fasten your seatbelts. These five kings fled and hid themselves in the cave at Makeda. And it was told to Joshua, the five kings have been found hiding in the cave at Makeda. And Joshua said, roll large stones against the mouth of the cave and set men to guard them. But do not stay there by yourselves or yourselves. Pursue your enemies, attack their rear guard. Do not let them enter their cities, for the Lord your God has given them into your hand. When Joshua and the sons of Israel had finished striking them with a great blow until they were wiped out, and when the remnant that remained of them entered the fortified cities, then all the people returned safe to Joshua in the camp at Makeda. Not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. All right, so we've got to understand, Joshua, the writer of Joshua, uses this technique. He's been using it, if you remember. He gives us a summary of what happened. This is what happened. Joshua routed the enemy. He beat them so hard back to their own cities. Now he's going to zoom back in and tell us a little bit more of what actually happened in that. So we have the summary. Now we've got a little bit of the detail, right? So remember our five kings of the anti-Israel coalition. You would think they would be with their armies, right? On their giant kingly horse with their giant kingly sword, chest hair blowing in the breeze. Victory or death, right? You would think they'd be right there leading their armies. Let's go. Nope. What are they doing? Cowering in the town cave at Makeda. All five of them together. How's that for a morale booster if you're in one of those armies, right? Where's the boss? He chickened out. He's in the cave, right? Upon hearing this, of course, Joshua hears this. He's like, all right, cool. We still got lots of work to do, right? Remember, this is the detail. We're still very busy. God's chucking his hailstones. The sun's standing still. We're still killing enemies here. I'll deal with them later. Roll some big heavy stones across the mouth of the cave and just seal them in there, and we'll deal with them later. Joshua returns to the battle, and he says, it doesn't stop until the enemy is wiped out. The text says that some of the enemy made it to their own little cities in that little semicircle, right? Joshua's like, who cares? We'll deal with them later. Right now, let's just stay at the battle. So now everyone rallies at Makeda again. Again, look at this map. Oh, there's the map. Right? They're down here. Okay? So this is where now they rallied. They beat everybody back all the way to here. Now they're sitting in the town of Makeda. And it says that not a man moved his tongue against any of the people of Israel. You'd think so, right? Nobody's going to say anything. After what Joshua did, just steamrolled 4 or 5 cities, right? Nobody's going to say anything against Israel. They're going to be like, hey, Israel, welcome. What can we do for you? Roll out the welcome mat. We don't want to anger you any further, right? They're not going to say anything. And besides, don't you think the entire town knows the 5 chicken kings are in the cave? They know what's going on. They know what's about to happen. And Joshua gets back to unfinished business. Look at verse 22. And Joshua said, open the mouth of the cave and bring out those 5 kings out to me from the cave. And they did so and brought out those 5 kings to him from the cave, the king of Jerusalem, the king of Hebron, the king of Jarmuth, the king of Lachish. We're going to get through this. It's going to be good. Man. The king of Eglon. 24. And when they brought those kings out to Joshua, Joshua summoned all the men of Israel and said to the chiefs of the men in the war who gone with him, come near, put your feet on the necks of these kings. Then they came near and put their feet on their necks. And Joshua said to them, do not be afraid or dismayed. Be strong and courageous, for the Lord will do to all your enemies against whom you fight. Sound familiar? And afterward, Joshua struck them and put them to death, and he hanged them on 5 trees, and they hung on the trees until evening. But at the time of the going down of the sun, finally, Joshua commanded, and they took them down from the trees, and they threw them into the cave where they had hidden themselves. And they set large stones against the mouth of the cave, which remain there to this very day. Tough stuff, huh? This is where we get into the thick of the promised land conquest, right? First, Joshua executes justice on the 5 kings, right? By executing them. And I mean personally executing them. In a very dramatic scene, he's dragged them out of the cave, right? So you got the 5 kings, he's dragged them out of the cave. He says to his soldiers, step on their necks, right? Then he reminds them of what? What does he remind them? Of the words of God that have been throughout our whole study in Joshua. Be strong and courageous. Guess what? This is what God does to his enemies. And then he executes them. Right there, Joshua himself. Think about that. I mean, there's part of this that is gory. There's part of this that's kind of disgusting. Like Joshua just goes through and I would imagine systematically chops off their heads. But think about the other part of this. Think about what we see, this contrast. We see these kings cowering for their lives in a cave when they should be leading their men in battle. And we see the man of God, Joshua, doing what he is supposed to be doing. We see boldness like you have seldom seen. We see Joshua as a man of God, doing what God has commanded. And church, we need strong, godly men. It's one of the main complaints about the church today is it's too effeminate. Where are all the men? If you read the Bible, you'll see what a godly man looks like. Godly men do hard things for God's glory. Not the same way. I'm not saying we're going out and killing other nations, right? That's not how to be a godly man. But that's what God called Joshua to do right here at part 2.5. We need men who are willing to do the hard things, willing to be bold, willing to act in obedience to God, willing to inspire others with the word of God. It's getting close for us to take a stand, church. I don't know what that's going to look like, but it's coming. And it's coming closer. We need men and women to take a stand for the church, for the gospel, for religious freedom, if that need be, for whatever, for godly values and all of that. That's what that looks like today, part of it. Not only that, think about God himself. We see God himself fighting for Israel. One commentator writes, "It's too bad that much of the church has lost this vision of God or Christ as the warrior who fights for his people. Instead, we've replaced him with what? This fickle, weak, capricious, grandfatherly-like, 80s hair, feathered back, soft God. That's not the God of the Bible. Church, God is not soft. He's not. He is literally fighting his enemies. And he will not be mocked. And he will return one day, and we will see his judgment and his justice for all of eternity. What a contrast here between the bold warriors of God and God himself and these kings. Hung on trees, as a display of defeat and mockery in their judgment. Joshua has much work to do. He turns his attention to the city of Makeda itself, one of the cities that was slated for judgment, leaving no one alive per the command of God and the judgment of the Lord his God. There's the point. God's justice will be done. 28 says that as for Makeda, Joshua captured it on that day and struck it and its king with the edge of the sword. He devoted to destruction every person in it. He left none remaining. And he did to the king of Makeda just as he had done to the king of Jericho. God's justice will be done. This is tough. This is tough stuff. What is he saying right here? He's saying he killed everybody in that whole city. That's what he's saying. Why? It's all part of the plan of God for his justice on his enemies. All the way back in Genesis 3, right after the fall into sin, we see God himself again defending his people, Adam and Eve, and he comes against the serpent and he pronounces judgment on the serpent. In Genesis 3:14, he says this, "The Lord God said to the serpent, 'Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all the beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life.'" Watch this. "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between her offspring, between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." I like the translations here that say, "He shall crush your head. But you're only going to bruise his heel." Lord God, chapter 3, page 3 of my Bible shows up and says, "Guess what? I'm going to take vengeance on my enemies, starting with you, Satan. There will be one who will come, offspring of the woman." All the Bible tells the same story, people, right? "Offspring of the woman who will crush your head." Just like Joshua did. Justice was coming. Fast forward to the incarnation of Jesus, the Word made flesh and dwelled among us. Jesus, the perfect Son of God. This is whom Paul writes to the Galatians and says this in Galatians 3. "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, 'Cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree.' So that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles," that's us, "so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith." King, warrior, Jesus. He's the one they talked about in Genesis 3. the one ruling and reigning right now, becoming a curse for us to redeem us from the curse of the sin. How? By being hung on a tree in curse and disgrace, just like the five kings were. Justice was satisfied. Fast forward again to the return of Jesus. Again, the return of Jesus, the warrior. Paul writes in 1 Corinthians 15:24-27. He says, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and authority and power. For he must reign until he's put all enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he accepted who put all things in subjection under him. All that to say, King Jesus is ruling and reigning right now. He has all his enemies where? Under his feet. All the Bible tells us, you're going to believe me someday, all the Bible tells the same story. Until what? The last enemy to defeat it is death. The last enemy will be defeated. When he returns, he will defeat death. Justice will be settled. And so with that context in mind, we look at Israel and what God called them to do in conquering the promised land, but also what? Administering his judgment to his justice, rather, to his enemies. This is not random. This is not capricious. This is not Joshua being bloodthirsty. This is not a genocide. This is the wrath and the justice of the Almighty God that has been promised since Genesis 3. God's plan will continue and God's justice will be done. All those who think they escape the justice of God then are tragically deceived. And there are many of such people set up against God himself that surround that army right now, right? There's much justice left to be done. Have another flashback. Look at verse 29. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed from Makeda to Libna and fought against Libna, and the Lord gave it also and its king into the hand of Israel, and he struck with the edge of the sword every person in it, and none left remaining in it. And he did to its king as he had done to the king of Jericho. Then Joshua and all Israel passed from Libna to Lachish and slayed it and fought against it. And then the Lord gave Lachish into the hand of Israel, and he captured it on the second day and struck it with the edge of the sword and every person in it as he had done to Libna. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua struck him and his people until he left none remaining. Then Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they laid siege to it and fought against it, and they captured it on that day. And they struck it with the edge of the sword. And he devoted every person in it to destruction on that day, as he had done to Lachish. And Joshua and all Israel with him went up from Eglon to Hebron. They fought against it, and they captured it and struck it with the edge of the sword, and its king and its towns and every person in it. And he left none remaining, as he had done to Eglon, and devoted it to destruction and every person in it. And Joshua and all of Israel with him turned to Debir and fought against it. And he captured it with its king and all its towns. And they struck him with the edge of the sword and devoted it to destruction, every person in it, and left none remaining. Just as he had done to Hebron and to Libna and to its king, so he did to Debir and its king. Drops heavy. Some of you have foggy memories from the book of Joshua 4 months ago. Others of you, this is hitting you for the first time. Some of you are like, and this is why I don't like the Bible, right? This is not the God that I want any part of. In apologetic circles, the conquest of Canaan is one of the first things that's attacked. People say, there's no way. You're going to worship the God of genocide? Church, this is not a genocide. This is the plan of God against his enemies that are set up against him. And yes, it's hard. Yes, it's difficult. But our God is holy and will not be mocked. to understand more of what is going on here, you have to go back to Moses. Redemptive history is a chain. Remember, we're coming into the kind of the middle of this chain. It started by God with Abraham, then onto the 12 tribes, then onto Moses, and now with Joshua. And remember, God's plan will continue and God's justice will be done. What's happening now is not arbitrary. This is not Joshua going on some sort of crazy thrill kill mission all around the cities. This is not a conventional war. Israel didn't go and pick a fight with these nations because of their ethnicity or their color of their skin. This is not a hostile takeover because they want those cities. Their cities are theirs, and God gave them to them. And those people are evil and set up against God and all Israel stands for. This is God executing his judgment on the nation set up against him. I'm reading through. I just finished Leviticus in my yearly read. Right? And I was struck by the fact, I loved it in relation to prepping for Joshua. You can't go a couple pages without Moses talking about the wrath that is going to come on the Canaanites. This has been since Genesis 3 and on. It's happening. We're catching this history real time here. He tells Moses all the way back in the middle of the holiness code, guess why it's really important that you dress like this, that you eat this way, that you worship me in this way, that you have sexual relations in this way, that you don't do this, this, this. Guess why all that is so important? Because we read Leviticus and the holiness code and we're like, what are, why? God says, because guess who does all those things? The Amorites, the Canaanites. They're set up against me. You're not going to look like that. You're going to look like I want you to look like, not them. Do not make covenants with them. Do not do what they do, because they will draw you away from me. This is my wrath and my vengeance and my justice on them. I will punish them in the land, he says, and the land will vomit them out. God has shown his mercy in withholding his hand of judgment for hundreds of years while the Amorites, the Canaanites, railed against him, grew more numerous, grew more evil. Read the Old Testament and some of the things that the Canaanites did. Child sacrifice, for one, to Molech. God says they are evil. And yet God withheld his hand for hundreds of years until the holy war was ready, until it was time to do this. Look at something with me. I know this is 43 verses, but look at Genesis 15. Just so you don't think I'm making this up. You guys would never think that anyway, would you? Genesis 15, jumping back into history. Then the Lord said to Abram, before he even was Abraham, know for certain that your offspring will be sojourners in a land that is not theirs. There will be servants there. They will be afflicted for 400 years. But I will bring judgment on the nation that they serve, and afterward they shall come out with great possessions. And as for yourself, you shall go down to your fathers in peace. You will be buried in a good old age. Okay, thanks, God. 16. And they shall come back here in the fourth generation, for the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet complete. God's got a plan. And he says, guess what, Moses? With shocking accuracy, you guys are going to go to a nation you don't understand. You're going to be enslaved there for 400 years. I'm going to lead you out. Egypt, right? Actually happened. So I'm going to lead you out. You're going to go where? You're going to go back to the promise on this land that I gave you in the fourth generation. Where we are now in the story. Why? Because I can't do this right now because it's not time yet. But when it's time, it will happen. My plan will continue. My justice will be done. It will happen. And who does this all start out with, right? The kings of who? The kings of the Amorites. All the Bible tells the same story. All the Bible holds together. Canaanites, Amorites, used interchangeably. The time is now. God's plan will continue. God's justice will be done. Look at the end. Look at the last three verses of Joshua 10. So Joshua struck the whole land, the hill country and the Negeb and the lowland and the slopes and all their kings. He left none remaining, but devoted to destruction all that breathed. Watch this. Just as the Lord God of Israel commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen as far as Gibeon. And Joshua captured all these kings and their land all at one time, because the Lord God of Israel fought for Israel. Then Joshua returned, and all Israel with him, back to Gilgal. So he went all the way back home to Gilgal. So Joshua took the land as the Lord God commanded him. Not all of it. We're just talking about the southern conquest here. Maybe some of you have that note in your Bible. This is the southern conquest. For the purpose for them, for God's purpose, as he commanded it, for Israel to have their land. But not only their land, right? That's the two parts of this whole thing that you have to keep in mind. It's not just Israel claiming what was theirs. It's God executing what was his, which is his judgment on those nations. In other words, our last point, God's judgment will come. God's judgment will come. We have to admit a few things. We're trying to get our arms around this. This is hard. Let it be difficult, church. We can't always be like trying to, oh, well, you know, the Bible really didn't mean, you know, it's, I know. We can't make apologies for what this says. It's hard. Let it be difficult. People struggling to understand. When new believers read this, they're like, what? We have to agree. This is difficult. We shouldn't try to soften it or explain it away or ignore it. That's why you guys attend a church with a guy like me who preaches through all the parts of the Bible. If you want to hear a sermon on how 5 ways to live a victorious, happy life, I can recommend some other churches for you. But God's got something here for us in this. And God's judgment will come. And we're called to preach all of God's word. Church, this also has to sober us to the wrath of God, does it not? We have to balance our views of God as a God of love and mercy and grace and all of that, which he is, yes and amen, thank you. But he's also the God of wrath and justice and judgment. You got to have both. Have to have both. That's why stuff like this is in the Bible. We also need to remember that God's judgment is not like our judgment. Because we read this and we go, that's not fair. He just rolls in and wipes out whole families. That's terrible. That's awful. We're not God. We didn't create those lives. We don't know the future. We don't know their hearts. God's the author of life, not us. To us, it does sound unfair and harsh, but we're not God. Our judgments are faulty and sinful. Only God, this is the other really important thing to remember, only God can judge in this way. Only God, because only God is perfect. We don't get to roll into other nations and take them over and say, this is for God. That part happened already, okay? The reality that is in play, church, is that God's judgment is still coming. It's still coming. 2 Peter 2:9 reminds us, the Lord knows how to rescue the godly from trials. He also knows how to keep the unrighteous under punishment until the day of judgment. Just like the wrath of the evil of the Amorites was not complete yet, the evil of the United States of America and the whole world is not complete yet. And one day when it is, when God says it's time, Jesus will return. And part 4 will happen. We don't know when that's going to be. Please don't fall into the trap of people telling you when that is going to be. We don't know when that is going to be. But church, fortunately and unfortunately, God's wrath is still coming. Fortunately, why would we say that's fortunate? Because we want evil to be punished. We want people who are railing against God to be punished. We want people who stand against us, the church, to be punished. We want people who do terrible things to little kids and sexual abusers and all of that. We want evil to be punished. Thank you, police officers, and everything you do and all of that. That's part of God's idea of justice in this nation and controlling evil. But there's a part of it where God's judgment is coming, and that's good. That's fortunate. But unfortunately, why is it unfortunate? Because we've got much work to do. We've got a lot of souls that are still set up against Jesus, that don't understand what God has done for them, that don't understand that they are in the path of a wrathful God and they're under judgment. And God's judgment will come when Jesus returns. One day, Jesus will drag Satan out of his prison. They will cut his leash, and he's going to cut off his head, just like Joshua did to the five kings, and he's going to throw him in the lake of fire for eternity. God's justice will be done. Those who have raised against God will be punished, like the Canaanites who have set themselves up against God and Israel and his people. God's justice will be done. God's plan will continue. And in fact, it's continuing right now. That's why we're the church. That's why we have marching orders. That's why we make immature disciples of Jesus Christ. That's why we preach God's. That's why we fight fires. That's why we preach all of God's word. Because it's centered on the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And we show them the mercy and the justice, but we also show them the wrath of God for sin. And we are not Israel. You've got to remember that. There's lots of really bad things on YouTube right now about prophecies of this and that. And see, Revelation is coming true. Okay, calm down, everybody. We're not Israel, okay? We're the church. We're not physically fighting God's enemies. Our enemies are spiritual. The spiritual forces, thoughts, and arguments that what? Set themselves up against God. The knowledge of God. That's why we bring the knowledge of God to them. Our calling is also clear. We are given everything we need to succeed in our mission. We have the word. We have the spirit. We have the church. We have prayer. We bring glory to God using all those things in the making and the maturing of disciples. Just like Joshua. Church, we've got to have a little bit more of this Joshua in the work of our church. Every church. But our church is not excluded. Joshua says, we're doing God's plan. God is with us. God has given them to us, army. Let's take the city. God has given us everything we need, church. Let's go out and make mature disciples for Jesus Christ. Let's bring them the hope of the gospel. Let's make relationships. Let's live lives as legit Christians. We're also to remember to be strong and courageous and fear not, just like he said to his army. And we are called to be vigilant until the day that Jesus returns. Do we have the confidence of Joshua? Do we have the confidence that all enemies of God, that the evil that we see in this world, instead of getting too wrapped up in it, that God will deal with that? They will not win. Evil will not have the last word. Our God is in control. He is not weak. He is a warrior. And he will return and judge evil once for all. Therefore, we can do what we have to do, to be bold and courageous in the church. God's judgment will still come. God's justice will be done. God's plan will continue. And all of this for the glory of God. Let's pray that we have the strength and the courage to trust God, to resist our own enemy, the devil, and to bring glory to God in the midst of that. Let's pray together. Fathers, you've led us today through a tough passage, Lord, through things that are hard on our ears and our spirits to hear, to think about and meditate on. Lord, help us to understand this. Father, give us great insight, but more importantly than that, give us a great love for you. Give us a fear of you where we need it. Give us that respect and that awe, but thank you that through Jesus, we don't have to fear your judgment. We don't have to fear your justice, for that justice was satisfied on the cross. Lord, instead, empower us, embolden us, make us courageous for the work that you have us to do before you return. And Lord, we pray for those who have not yet understood the stakes that are at hand, have not yet understood the justice of God and the judgment of God. Lord, win souls for Jesus. Turn hearts to believe in gratitude of what Jesus has done so that they may be forgiven and reconciled. And so the wrath will not be on their heads. The wrath will be on the blood-soaked cross, the tree of Jesus Christ. We pray this in his great and mighty name. Amen.